We're beginning a study in the short book of Ruth this morning, but I'd like you to turn first to Lamentations chapter 3 before we look at the first chapter of Ruth. Lamentations chapter 3. We've been singing this morning about glorying in our Redeemer, making our boast in our Redeemer. We're going to learn much about redemption and much about our Redeemer from the book of Ruth. But as we sang those songs this morning, one phrase that struck me is, "He crowns my life with loving kindness. His triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer." And it's this aspect of loving kindness, of having confidence in the Lord's loving kindness, that no matter what befalls us in life, our reaction is to say that this comes to us from the hand of the one who loves us, is merciful, is gracious to us. This is something positive, not just in itself, but in how God is going to work it out in its ultimate conclusion. It's something that comes to us from God in His loving kindness that's new to us every morning. Jeremiah knew a lot about that. His testimony in the midst of looking over the ruins of Jerusalem and just bemoaning, in one sense, the horrible condition it was in, and yet having a vision for the future and what God was still going to do in His covenant promises for His people. Jeremiah was one who was not given to bitterness. He was not given to just a pity party. He was given over to a theological, concrete, solid conviction about the loving kindness of his God. And he testifies to that in the midst of all the trial and the hardship in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 19 to 32. He says, "Lord, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me." He doesn't minimize how bad the situation is. He doesn't just try to put his head in the sand and dismiss the pain and the suffering and the anguish that he's feeling. All of that comes full force to him, but he's able to live above that because of the character of the God that he trusted. And so he says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." He is one who lives in hope rather than in despair, rather than giving up, rather than fleeing from his troubles. He's able to be persevering in the midst of his trial. So he says, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." And what it is that he recalls to mind is this precious truth of the Lord's loving kindnesses. Indeed, never cease. "For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." What I see around me is not something that undermines at all the conviction I have about your faithfulness. It doesn't speak to me that it doesn't whisper little voices in my ear that somehow God's forsaken me and turned his back on me and forgotten about me, and now I'm at the mercy of my enemies. No, he doesn't think that for a minute. He says, "I am convinced that great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion." That's all I need. He says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him." He lives in hope. "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach, for the Lord will not reject forever." That's why he lives in hope. "For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be impressed this morning anew in our hearts with a sense of your loving kindness and all that befalls us and all that we experience week to week, day to day, and all the struggles and the things that bring pressure to our heart and that constrict us and cause us to just feel pressure, that we would be able to cast our burdens upon you, knowing your compassions, your loving kindness, your mercy is new every morning and is sufficient for us. Cause us to be lifted up in hope, knowing that the future that you have called us to is abundant because you are a faithful God, faithful to fulfill all the promises that you have spoken to us. We thank you for the redemption that we glory in this morning. We thank you for our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, and ask that he would be lifted up before us this morning in Jesus' name. Turn back now, if you would, to the book of Ruth. Small book of Ruth, four chapters. Even though it's set in the time of Judges, which we've just been studying. So we have some good background to this time period. We don't know for sure the author of the book of Ruth. It seems to have been written maybe in the days of King David. And one of the major themes in the book of Ruth is to reinforce the lineage, the royal lineage, the line of King David, where he came from in terms of his ancestors. And of course, the line of King David is also the line of the Messiah, the son of David, who would come to be our ultimate Redeemer. And so you have much here that points us towards our redemption and all that we have in that Redeemer that has come forth as the seed of the woman and then the seed of David. But this small book apparently was written during the times of King David. Tradition says possibly it was written by Samuel, but that's not for sure. But it's a book that has many threads and themes that are interwoven. I think because just the title Ruth, I think our focus needs to be on the person of Ruth, even though there are many other leading characters that we're going to be introduced to in this story. We'll talk about Elimelech and Naomi, about that household and the marriages that developed to their sons as they took these two Moabite women into the family. We'll talk, about Boaz as we go through this story, and we'll learn a lot about him. But certainly Ruth is the prominent figure, and we're going to orient our study of the book around her. The overview I would give for the book of Ruth is pretty simple. It's a gospel love story in miniature. It's almost if you take the gospel in the New Testament and then go back to the Old Testament and see its roots in terms of where do we see the love of God reaching out here to Gentile people, reaching out to Ruth, who was a Moabite, who came from the land of Moab. And we see how the inclusion of the Gentiles is a very important thread in this story of Ruth. And so we're going to look in chapter 1, we'll look at Ruth's background as we're introduced to her and we're brought into connection of the drama and we get to participate in the dialogue between the different parties. And so we're caught up in the whole drama of the situation, and we'll learn somewhat of the background of Ruth, of where she came from and who she was and why she is so prominent in this little short story here in the Scriptures. We'll see her loyal commitment here in chapter 1, her loyal commitment as a converted Gentile. And then in chapter 2, we'll see her as she moves into Bethlehem with Naomi. We'll see her going out to work in the fields and learning all types of lessons from the providence of God. So we'll see Ruth's backbreaking labor in chapter 2 as she learns lessons about the God who is leading and guiding her providentially to provide for her and to bring her into that state of redemption that's going to provide for her and for Naomi as well. In chapter 3, we'll see Ruth's boldness as she looks to Boaz for redemption and as she makes her plea and makes her appeal to Boaz to undertake on her behalf. And we'll see how boldly she undertakes in that regard. And then she has to sit and wait for a day as Boaz then takes over his duty, and how that unfolds. We'll end up in chapter 4 to see Ruth's blessing as love is consummated in this relationship with her and Boaz, and we see the picture of redemption and all the truths that we learn about our redemption from Boaz being this kinsman redeemer, and we'll see her marriage and all the blessing that comes to her family as a result of what God accomplishes. So Ruth's background, Ruth's backbreaking labor, Ruth's boldness, and Ruth's blessing. That's how we'll travel through the book of Ruth. But we learn a lot in this background here in chapter 1. We see of the struggles that Naomi and her family participate in. And I think the testimony of Naomi in chapter 1 we're going to see is that she started out in her life in a sense of fullness, of prosperity, where she had her husband and she had her two sons and things were going well. And then you have the famine situation and you have her family leaving, And they go over and they spend 10 years in the land of Moab. And when she comes back, she's filled with bitterness. And her testimony now, instead of one of the providence of God working on her behalf, instead of the loving kindness of God being on her lips as it was on the lips of Jeremiah, her testimony is one of bitterness, that I went out full and I came back empty. And so we're going to see a family that is bankrupt. I mean, they ended up leaving three graves back in the land of Moab. So they start out running away from a famine, but they end up leaving three graves behind them in the land of Moab. One commentator, Roy Hessian, he testifies to this first chapter of Ruth. He says, the first chapter of Ruth is a very important one. Every preacher knows, or he should know, that he has to begin by awakening a sense of need in his hearers. You know, that's what we all do in our introductions. You know, we try to connect with people to say, the reason that you should listen to this particular passage that we're in is because we have needs. It's because, you know, we have things that this addresses. Not that we're a need-based theology. Our theology is God-centered. We want to learn what the message of God is, but it happens that the message of God addresses our needs. The message of God speaks to our hearts where we are. And so we try to make that connection. And he says that's exactly what happens in the first chapter of Ruth. The preacher can't plunge in too quickly with the positive side of his message. In other words, we can't run to chapter 4 and talk about redemption and talk about the kinsman redeemer and all the blessings of redemption until we have struggled with the pathos and with the emotion and with the burden of what it means to be bankrupt in your situation. What it means to come on hard times and have the sense of desperation and hopelessness that you don't know where to turn to, and you wonder, you know, what's happened in my life? Where am I? Or we think of ourselves, we think of our friends. Just in this past week, I can think of countless difficult situations that Karen and I recount, and we talk about people, whether it's we're facing things, whether it's situations at work, whether it's family relationships, whether it's different situations. There's just so much that is difficult. And we have to have that sense before we go to the solution and we quickly see the positive side of things. So he says the preacher must first convince the people that they are in just that state of need which requires the provision that he proposes to speak about. You have to have that point of identification. So it is, before we are introduced to the subject of redemption in the book of Ruth, we're brought before us a story of trouble and loss which occasions the need for one who can redeem. So we're going to immerse ourselves this morning in the trials of the family of Elimelech and Naomi and their daughters-in-law, and we're going to identify with what they feel here. Because the lesson from chapter 1 is that difficult trials test the loyalty of our commitment to God's loving kindness. How committed are we to God's loving kindness? Is that what dominates our thinking? When we're confronted and in the midst of trials, how do we react? We're going to look at three different reactions here. Three different reactions, three approaches to the difficult trials that God brings our way. We're going to ask ourselves, how do we respond? What is our approach? How do we react when we face difficult times? And there's much that we can learn from the three different approaches that we're going to see in chapter 1. Of Ruth. So let's begin by reading verses 1 to 5. There are three sections here for these three different approaches. And we're first going to look at the approach of the family of Elimelech to the trial that they faced of a famine in the land. So verses 1 to 5, if you follow along in the book of Ruth. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. This is in the land of Judah. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab, and they remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and, I guess it's Chilion, also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. So she starts out being bereft of her husband, and she ends up now bereft of both her husband and her two children. So it's a downward spiral here as they attempt to get some relief from the severity of the trial that they're in. This is a very distressing circumstance that we see. So in verses 1 to 5, we're going to look at the legacy of Elimelech. The legacy of Elimelech. And his approach is characterized as fleeing trials. How he dealt with things was running away. He thought that he could escape the pressure that God was bringing about in the situation there in Israel. So really, his example is one of trusting in the flesh, of coming up with a human scheme of our own best intentions of how do we think we can address this situation? What is our best reasoning and logic tell us we should do when we're faced with this particular trial? And so rather than going to God for wisdom, rather than being directed by God's revelation, we're going to see that Elimelech stands as an example of one who trusts in the flesh, one who flees in the face of trials, and he ends up, his family, the legacy that he leaves behind, they hit rock bottom there in Moab. Because what these sinful choices that he makes, what they lead to, are all types of sad consequences. So we're going to look here at the backdrop of the sad consequences of sinful choices. We've all made sinful choices, and we've experienced the sad consequences of those. When it comes to parents, we don't want our children to experience those same sad consequences. We want, as Solomon tries to instruct his son in Proverbs, we want to put our arm around people's shoulders and say, listen, you don't have to experience for yourself all of the difficulties of foolish living. Don't act the fool. Why should you go through the same type of hardships that other people have been through? Let's learn the lessons from God's revelation, and let's soak in God's wisdom and understand that if we would make godly choices, it will benefit us in the long run. And so we're going to see here this backdrop of the sad consequences of sinful choices. The passage starts out with this timestamp. It came about in the days when the judges governed. So we know where to put this in the context of the historical timeline of the people of Israel. In fact, as you go backwards from the generations, in other words, when you go to the end of chapter 4, turn over to the last few verses where it goes into the genealogies there, and it says, you know, one of the threads that's working through Ruth is to show that this is the line through which King David came. So it says, these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. To Ram, Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nahshon. And to Nahshon, Solomon. And to Solomon was born Boaz, one of the central figures. To Boaz was born Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. So we can go backwards from David, trace it back to the time of Boaz, and say, about what time frame are we in here? And you come up with somewhere in the neighborhood of the days in which Gideon lived. And so we already saw from the Judges what a terrible time period that was for the nation. I mean, what a time of idolatry and apostasy, faithlessness, that despite God's faithfulness to his people and his grace and his favor to his promises, we see the people going through those cycles that we studied of time after time, they just turn their back upon God. And in rebellion, they suffer the consequences of suffering until finally, God in his mercy, in a temporary sense, sends them some type of deliverer, of savior, to rescue them from the particular oppression of the enemy that they're under at that time, but they don't learn the lesson, and they have these deteriorating cycles where they go deeper and deeper into the pits of moral and religious depravity. So by the end of the book of Judges, as we studied it, we saw that there's all types of shocking things taking place that we're almost embarrassed to speak about in terms of the depths of depravity that are evident. And in the midst of that awful scene, you've got this beautiful love story that stands in contrast to that, as we see the working of God's providence in this sort of remnant theology aspect, where God is always about saving people, even in the midst of the dire circumstances. God's not doing away with his people and just turning his back. He's still working out his redemptive purposes. And he does that here through the family of Ruth, and through this family even of Elimelech. So even all of the bad stuff that, and we're going to look at the decisions that Elimelech and his family makes, despite all those bad decisions, the Lord is still going to bring something good out of all that because of His love and His mercy. He doesn't write us off when we make all the stupid, foolish decisions that we've made in our lives. God doesn't write us off. As we love Him and we commit ourselves to Him, He's able to redeem those things. And He's able to bring something for His good and for His glory out of all that because He's in control of the situation. And that's what we see Him doing in this family here. And so we see that the times are the days of these judges, and we're going to see this picture of redemption set against these dark days in Judges. The specific trial that is mentioned, it says, there was a famine in the land. There was a famine in the land. We know from the history of how God dealt with His people Israel, He dealt with them in a very materialistic sense. In other words, the blessing of God in terms of obedience was reflected in material prosperity in the land. There was very much a connection that some people in error today, they try to make that same connection to the Church of Jesus Christ as if the reflection of our obedience and devotion to Christ should be material prosperity. And that's not true in terms of what God's program is for today. That's a confusion of God's program for Israel versus God's program for the church. But back in the days of Israel, in addition to spiritual blessing and fellowship involved in the worship and the close alliance to God, there's this aspect of material blessing that God intends. He wants you to know that when you are suffering a famine, it should wake you up. It should cause you to draw close to God in repentance. It should cause you to come to God and say, is there a lesson that I should be learning here? Is there something that I should be doing different? Is this the hand of God's discipline upon me in some sense? Are questions that should be legitimately asked. And this is very much true in the history of Israel. We can go through and we can look at what God says in terms of bringing famine. He brought famine in the days of Abraham in Genesis 12. We can look at famine in the promised land and in the times of Abraham or in the times of Isaac in Genesis 26 or in the times of Jacob in terms of Genesis 46. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. In verses 18 to 20, as he sets before them the penalties of disobedience and he lays upon them the covenant obligations, he says, look, he says in verse 18, if also after these things you do not obey me, in other words, if all these things in terms of having enemies come against you, if these things don't wake you up and don't get your attention, God says, I have ways of getting your attention. So he says, verse 18, if also after these things you do not obey me, I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce. The trees of the land will not yield their fruit. When that happens, because he's dried up the rains, because he's causing the land to be hard and not to be fertile, when these things happen, the people of Israel were to draw near to God. They weren't to flee like Elimelech did. They weren't to run away from God. You should have found Elimelech and his family with the other people in Judah huddled around Shiloh and around where the tabernacle was, the symbol of God's presence. They should have come so close to that there should have been no space that you could find, standing room only, around Shiloh and around the tabernacle as they get as close as they can to the presence of God. This shouldn't be like Jonah, who gets his charge, his commissioning from God, and says, I don't like that. I don't think that's such a good idea. And takes off on a boat headed the other direction. But that's what Elimelech does when he's faced with this famine. This famine, it warns of God's judgment against idolatry and against rebellion. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. God has repeated this lesson so many times that Elimelech certainly should have been aware of what the situation was, and he was stubborn. Again, he just repeats it, the same thing in Deuteronomy 28. He says, what the Lord will do, he says, the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, the earth which is under you, iron. In other words, it's not soft, fertile ground. It's iron. He says, the Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down until you are destroyed. You won't get it. That's Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 and 24. So, Again, this should be clear. When you see this trial come, there should be a response of your heart to draw near to God, to humble yourself. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Should be the response of the heart. But we see what happens there in the end of 1 to verse 3. This certain man of Bethlehem in Judah, he went to sojourn in the land of Moab. What a mistake. This is the first transgression of his family, and it's followed by tragedy. His transgression here is the failure of faith. The failure to trust in God's provision and to say, yes, these are hard times. God has brought upon me hard times, but I know that my response should not be to go to God's enemies, to flee away from the land of promise that God has brought us into. Because I can look through the history of the patriarchs, and I can look through the times of Moses and of Joshua, and I can see the importance of the promised land to God. And I can see that every time when God's people went to Egypt and went to God and turned to God's enemy and put their confidence in the arm of flesh and in man instead of in God, that bad things resulted. And so they should have known not to flee to Moab. I mean, Moab was the place where you had the worship of Chemosh. C-H-E-M-O-S-H, Chemosh. Chemosh, that worship encouraged human sacrifices, even the sacrifice of children. Those people practiced immorality. They're condemned for being proud and arrogant by Isaiah and Jeremiah. We could go to different passages there that speak about the description of the Moabites and describe them as proud and arrogant people, as idolatrous people, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 7, as superstitious people, in Jeremiah chapter 27. We could go down, we could study the people of Moab and see why it was that God was so negative towards them, and why that should not have been a place of refuge for Elimelech and his family. I mean, you remember the origins of the people of Moab. They came from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. It was out of that relationship between Lot and his own daughter that the people of Moab came to be. And then we remember how they as a people resisted Israel. Instead of helping them on their passageway to the promised land, they resisted them and opposed them. And then we see other examples of how they ended up, even in the time of Judges, chapter 3. Remember the king of Moab, how he came in and he oppressed the people there in the land of Judah. They were enemies to the people of Israel. And yet, here you have this transgression of this certain man of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, which means house of bread. How ironic that the name Bethlehem, which stands for house of bread, now you find the lack of bread in the house of bread. And you find them trying to make up their own mind as to how do I solve this dilemma. And they choose to run away under the leadership of the head of the household, Elimelech. We see that the legacy that he leaves is that of running away from troubles. And so they go, it says, to sojourn in the land of Moab. It's an interesting word. I mean, it doesn't talk about permanently making this your place of residence. It doesn't talk about, I went there with the intention of just completely switching my home and now making this my new home. It's almost something that's a temporary type of a trip. It's my vision is, well, I'm going to escape here for a short time. I won't be influenced by what's around me. I'll be fine. I'll be able to stand strong. And as soon as possible, I'll be right back in the promised land. And how long were they there, suffering in the land of Moab for 10 years? This temporary sojourn turned into a semi-permanent nature of a 10-year stay. Not what Elimelech had in mind when he went that direction. You know, we can get off track with the Lord, and we can reason to ourselves, oh, I can get back on track anytime I want. You know, this is just something where I can sort of control things, and this isn't going to really impact me, and Satan's not going to get his grips on me. But we give Satan that foothold. We give him that chink in our armor. We expose that area of weakness, and Satan comes in and he takes so much more control and dominance and puts us into a servitude type of situation where we can't escape. And we're left wondering why I only intended for this to be just a little excursion. And yet look at what it turns into. It turns into here, this sojourn turns into a 10-year period. The name of Elimelech means, all these names are significant. It's interesting in Scripture, of course, all the names, the Hebrew names, have meaning and significance for the story that they're in. Elimelech means, my God is king. In other words, my God is the one who makes the decisions for me. My God is the one I submit to. My God is the authority figure in my life. I submit to the lordship of my king. And yet, when under fire, Elimelech does not act as if God is his king. He acts as if he is his own authority. He acts independently from God, and he goes and chooses to make his own decisions that are so detrimental. So he leads his family along this course. Naomi, his wife, whose name means pleasant, doesn't come out of this situation characterized as pleasant. We're going to see she's anything but pleasant as she returns. We're going to see how this whole story has transformed her in a negative sense into a bitter old woman who is totally bereft and is in shame and humiliated once she comes back to the promised land. Even the sons, the name of the two sons, think of the pride that the family had that their two children, here God had blessed them so abundantly. God had blessed them with two precious sons that they were seeking to raise, and now that they were seeking to find proper spiritual mates for. And yet, look at the names of these sons. Mahlon, who means sick, and Chilion, who means coming to an end or mortality or sort of pining away. You have like sick and dying. That's the name of your kids, you know. You've got, you know, instead of Joseph and Stephen, it's sick and dying over there, you know. That's a sad name for your two sons, is what characterizes the situation. This is the sad consequences of sinful choices. And so we learn the lesson here from this first approach to trials is that you can't run from your problems. Oswald Chambers liked to say that the majority of us begin with the bigger problems outside. We focus on the bigger problems outside. We forget that the biggest problem is the one inside. It's us. Wherever you flee from the problems, you've brought the biggest problem with you, yourself. And you still haven't addressed that. And so it's important to learn how to walk by faith instead of walk by the flesh. Warren Wiersbe says, what does it mean to walk by faith? It means to claim the promises of God, to obey the word of God in spite of what you see or how you feel or what you think might happen. You don't base what you're going to do on those types of emotional considerations that are subjective. You allow the objective truth of the word of God to permeate you and to guide you into your decisions. It means committing yourself to the Lord, relying wholly on him to meet your need. When we live by faith, it glorifies God. It gives witness to those around us that we believe in God's loving kindness. That even though things look tough, that doesn't mean that we question or we have doubts about the character of God or the fact that he loves us and is doing what's good for us. No, that's the time to have that testimony, because that's what shakes people up. They say, well, how can you think that when things are so bad? How can you still testify to it? That's the time to give that testimony, is when things are difficult. When things are difficult at work, when things are difficult in the home and in the family. But Elimelech, he makes this decision for himself, and he feels that, oh, this is what will help. And so this is the transgression that we see, is him taking his family and leaving the promised land and going there into Moab, with the result being, it says, that he dies. It says, verse 3, Elimelech, she died. So she's left now with her two sons. Well, that was transgression number one. But it's compounded here by transgression number two, or I guess you could say two and three. It says in verse 4, they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. Uh-oh, that should be a red flag. I mean, bells and whistles need to go off, because we know what God has said in his instructions about he wants his people to marry within the faith. He doesn't want the people's hearts to be drawn away by the idolatry association with the other gods that these people would worship. And even though the Moabites weren't specifically listed in the couple passages that specifically outlaw a whole list of nations, they're the same as the other nations that are listed there. They are people that are involved in idolatry and the worship of false gods. And God's commandment is, don't let your children marry and take wives from amongst those people. And so this second transgression follows. And they took these wives. It's interesting. Orpah, some of these names are a little bit, you know, the etymology isn't always concrete, you know, and there's debate about the meaning of some of these. But it seems that Orpah means stubborn. You know, she sort of set her neck in a way that was stubborn and wasn't flexible and didn't have the type of loyal commitment and devotion that we're going to see in contrast in the life of Ruth. Ruth means friendship or refreshment. And certainly she was that to her mother, Naomi, in terms of the kindness and the loyal devotion that she showed to her mother. But here we have this family now that has progressed into even more dire circumstances. So at the end of things, we see that now she ends up, it says, that she's bereft not only of her husband, but she's also now bereft of her two children. And what she's left with are these two Moabite women that are her daughter-in-law. So she's hit rock bottom. I mean, here we identify with someone whose life is so messed up that despite trying to do different things to get out from under, she's worse off than she's ever been. You can imagine a state of someone in a foreign country having no support of male headship either for herself or for these two daughters now. She has no economic means of relief. She has no sense of security in very dangerous times and situations. She has no hope in terms of, hey, my situation is going to change around and I see some vision of how things are going to be different. And so we move on in verses 6-14 to the second response to these difficult trials, and it's the response of Naomi. It's the lament of Naomi. And she's characterized by grieving about her trials, feeling sorry for herself, being in a sense of hopelessness. Her vision is limited to the hopelessness of her present circumstances. She's weighed down with the burden of guilt and desperation, and she just doesn't have any sense that God is going to bring her out of this and bring her back to a position of prosperity. So she's going to act out of desperation, and she's going to make decisions. Some of the decisions might even seem like correct decisions, but her motivation isn't one of confidence in God's loving kindness. She doesn't get to that point where she's got her theology straight and she's living her life with a peace and with a confidence in God's loving kindness. And so she's involved in grieving about her trials. Verses 6-14, the story of Naomi. The focus has shifted from Elimelech, and as he and the two sons have died away, now the focus shifts to Naomi. And so it says in verse 6, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, but we will surely return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me.'" So she's in a position, this lament of Naomi, of grieving her trials and having this pity party where she's basically blaming God. You don't see her ascribing to herself the responsibility for the sinful actions that her family's been involved with and therefore the consequences that have come about. She doesn't seem to make any connection between culpability and moral responsibility. She's just living in the present in terms of what she's faced with day to day, and she has no understanding of the lessons that God is trying to teach her and that she should pass on to her two daughters. So she has all types of mixed statements here that are hard to make sense of, because in some sense they seem, well, is she doing what's right for these gals? Is she doing what's wrong? She doesn't have any theological moorings. She's just adrift in terms of her relationship with God. And so she's not a good one to be giving guidance and to be giving direction to these two women. She starts off in verses 6-7. It seems like she takes the right course of action. In other words, it's time for us to go back to the promised land. We're going to go back to the land of Judah. We're going to turn our backs from Moab. We're going to, this word return is sprinkled throughout chapter 1 here, and it has this sense of again, almost repentance, and yet there's no moral repentance that we see in her heart. It's just a change in her actions. And so there's these right actions, but with the wrong motivation. She never has had her heart changed where she really understands what it is that she should be doing. And so we just see her going back because I need bread. And I hear all of a sudden now there seems to be bread in the land of Judah. And so we're going to head back there just, you know, with the desperate thinking that perhaps things will be better for me there. I'm bereft of anyone to take care of me here in Moab. I'm away from all of my support system, and I have nothing really to commend myself. And so I'm going to head back there. And so she goes, and as she goes, her two daughter-in-laws are accompanying her. And you can picture as they come almost probably to the, they probably come to the Jordan River, which is that geographic fork in the road for them, where they come to that crisis decision point where now you've got to really come to grips with, are we going forward? Are we crossing this river? Are we going into the land of Judah? Are we going back to Bethlehem? Or are we going to return and set up shop in Moab? What is going to be the decision? So here they're on the crossroads here of a tough decision. And there's two different entreaties that Naomi makes. And we're going to see the response to the two different entreaties. She starts off in verses 8 to 9, and she talks about the security in marriage that these daughter-in-laws need to find. And she encourages them to return to their mother's house because she wants God to provide rest for her daughters-in-laws. Not rest in that they wouldn't be working, not rest that they would be in some state of inactivity, but rest in their souls in the sense of security, in the sense of prosperity, in the sense of being taken care of, in the sense of not being so troubled and not being at the point of desperation. She says, there's potential for you because of the support system of your family and your country, that if you go back and stay in this land of Moab, hopefully things will go better for you. How do I know that there are any husbands for you? If we move forward, you know, what are going to be the prospects? I would be taking foreigners into the land of Israel. Who's going to want to marry you gals? I can't provide gals for you. And so the response to the first entreaty is interesting in verse 10. They have this kissing in the sense of almost a farewell, as if they're going to part. But then they lift up their voices, they weep, and the two daughters-in-law, they say, no, we will surely return with you, your people. So there's this initial statement of commitment and of loyalty and of we're a family. We have left. It's almost the leaving and cleaving analogy for marriage when you set up new households. You know, we've left our former family when we came into this marriage state. We are still in this new family situation. Even though our husbands have died, we want to remain with you. And so there's this statement of loyalty and of commitment. But again, it's only going to go so far. Because this second entreaty by Naomi, she brings all kinds of reasons up here. You know, she basically says, in terms of providing husbands, she can't raise up any more sons. As the two sons that she had, she said, there aren't any more sons coming for me. I'm too old to have any children. So, you know, this is a situation where there's going to be nothing coming for me. And, you know, it's interesting in terms of just the overall trial as well. Note that that these family situations didn't generate any grandchildren. There were no children born to Ruth and Orpah. You know, God had not blessed them in that sense with children from the fruit of these marriages. So there's other aspects of judgment, of the hand of God's discipline that we see in this situation. And of course, we see how important this whole marriage situation is in their culture, and just how much pressure it puts on the situation. These two women, they're still young women, and they're going to need someone to take care of them. And so in this second entreaty, Naomi gives all types of reasons and says, return my daughters. She says, I don't have anything to offer. There's no prospects. If you come with me, it's a hopeless situation. And again, that's her vision isn't that God could do something dramatic and special and bring relief. She had no vision of what God could do in his loving kindness and his compassion. It's new every morning. She didn't have that. She says, this is just, it's not, it hasn't worked out. It's not going to work out. So don't stick with me. I'm bad luck. Okay? God's hand of judgment and discipline is upon me. You should get as far away from me as you can because nothing good is happening in association with me. He says, and you don't even, you know, you're better off than I am. She says, I have it harder than you. She says, it's the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. It's not that the Lord's so much against you. If you go back to your homeland, maybe the Lord will treat you kindly, just as you've been kind to me. Maybe the Lord will find rest for you and find security for you. But it's not happening for me. So the hand of the Lord, my view of my relationship with my God, is not that God is for me. What a sad situation. To go through life imagining that the hand of my God is against me and continues to be against me. And there's nothing that I can do about that situation except, que sera, sera, whatever may be, I'll just make the best of it and stoically try to bite my tongue and just see how I can make it through. God never wants us to live in that state where we don't have the sense that God is for us. God says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, I'm on your side. And so we need to have that sense that God is with us. Naomi just didn't have that. And so we see this dialogue take place, and we see the confused state of mind that Naomi is in. Even though the word that is tossed around in this passage, this word hesed, as she talks about the grace and the kindness that she hopes that God brings and that she has experienced in her relationship with her daughter-in-laws, I mean, what's behind the scenes here is this theological understanding that God's hesed, His loyal love, His covenant love, you can't really define it by one English word because it wraps around itself all the aspects of God's kindness and compassion and love and mercy and faithfulness to His promises. It's all wrapped around that concept of hesed in the Hebrew terminology, that there's this covenant relationship where God pledges to be that way and show Himself to be that way to His people, and yet she did not have that conviction of that coming to her in her relationship with God. And so, whereas her husband had chosen to just flee and run away, Naomi's choice was just to quit and just to lie down and just sort of curl up and just sort of lament the fact and this pity party that the hand of God is against me. It is what it'll be, and this is the life that I'm destined to lead. It's a very sad scene that you have here with Naomi. And in contrast to that, when we get to the third response, it's so refreshing to see the loyal devotion of Ruth, this Gentile woman who comes from this Moabite background, who surely is converted to the faith of the one true God. And we see her having a completely different disposition in how she responds to these trials and to these hardships. So we're going to see, though, in verses 14 to 22, the loyal devotion of Ruth. She doesn't run away from trials. She doesn't grieve the trials. She actually cleaves to the trials. She endures. She perseveres. She sticks in with it, knowing and having confidence that God can do something. So she's going to be an example of walking by faith. As she goes back to Bethlehem, we're going to see the bravery of Ruth's commitment. It's a brave thing on her part to go back with her mother-in-law, Naomi. It's her bravery contrasted with the bitterness of Naomi's reaction to the Lord's hand of discipline. So 14 to the end of the chapter. So they lifted up their voices. The response here again, they wept. And we see the contrast between Orpah now in this second response. Before they both were in unison. Okay, we're committed to you. But now we see the difference. We see the distinction. Orpah was just temporarily with Naomi. But now as she lays out all the reasons and says, there are no prospects for you. Orpah says, yeah, that's right. You know, you're right. What you say, I can't argue with that. You know, from a natural perspective, So Orpah says, I'm out of here. So Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. What a beautiful picture of Ruth clinging to her. And then she said, behold, this is Naomi, says, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. I mean, it's hard for us to make sense of how you can encourage someone to go back to a situation that involves false gods. And yet, Naomi is doing that here. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. And then she gives this tremendous statement of commitment. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. What a tremendous statement of commitment and loyalty and love. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. That was the end of the dialogue. That was sealed the deal. That's the end of the discussion. There's no more discussion. And they proceed back. It says 19. They both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. The women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me, the Almighty has afflicted me." So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. I mean, you can't emphasize too much this Gentile nature of this woman Ruth. And they came to Bethlehem, to the land of bread. They came there fortuitously at the beginning of the barley harvest, when you would harvest the crops from which you would make bread and you would have sustenance. So here you have this contrast between the bravery of Ruth's commitment versus the bitterness of Naomi's reaction to the Lord's hand of discipline. And this statement of commitment, in verses 14 to 18, you have this commitment stated in terms of this, it's like this leaving and cleaving terminology of marriage, you know, where we're told to leave our former household. You're setting up a new household, and you need to cleave to one another in this permanent state of marriage. And that is the terminology that is used here for Ruth clinging to Naomi. The commitment she gives is to go wherever Naomi goes. Where you go, I will go. Just as we are remembered that Abraham's commitment was, "Lord, you've called me out of Ur of the Chaldees. You've called me to go to a land of which I know not. But where you tell me to go, that's where I'll go." That's the commitment that the Lord is looking for if we want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus says, to be a disciple, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I want you to go where I send you to preach the gospel. And that means a commitment ahead of time without knowing where is he going to send me. God wants that commitment from us. If we're going to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, he says, I want you to follow where I send you. As a church, we should be a sending agency to send people out into the places, the harvest fields, where God wants to reap his harvest of souls. And we should have that commitment where we go as teams even. And we go freed up and supported in a way where we can be involved in God's gospel harvest. That's part of what is here in this commitment of where you go, I will go. Committed, she says, to make her dwelling place where Naomi makes her home. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Committed even to changing nationalities. Your people shall now become my people. A tremendous, complete change on her part, not knowing what she's even getting into, but by faith, willing to take on those challenges and in a tremendous step of courage to make this type of commitment. But most of all, what's at the heart of this statement of commitment is, and your God shall be my God. And your God shall be my God. What a beautiful thing it is in families where we're able to see our children grow up and walk in obedience to the truth. We have no greater joy than to see that our children have embraced the one and true God as our God. And it's grievous. It's heartbreaking. We have children that don't embrace that, and it's difficult. And yet, what a tremendous thing it is here to see this commitment that your God I'm going to embrace as my God. And then this commitment, she cements it with this statement of the permanent basis of the commitment. And this comes back in language that's used in marriage ceremonies. It was used in our son's marriage ceremony on the part of his wife. I mean, when we talk about our marriage vows, you know, the marriage vows say, until death do us part. It doesn't say in our vows, until I get sick and tired of my spouse. Until my spouse does something that I think is so grievous that I think I better cast them off. Until my spouse commits adultery and I'm unwilling to forgive and I'm unwilling to accept them back. Until my spouse treats me in a way that just emotionally scars me, and I just feel I can't continue to go on. No. We make our commitment until death do us part. I'm doing some study with respect to the permanence view of marriage and this whole divorce and remarriage issues. As a church, we're gonna try and wrap our hands around this issue so that we come up with a policy and a statement which we really haven't really addressed so much. But as I've been studying the positions of ones like John Piper, as he writes his position paper on that, and some other individuals that have come forward, I mean, to me it falls right in line with this testimony of commitment that Ruth makes here speaks to the permanency that the only thing that can sever Ruth and Naomi is death. It goes to that level. And she testifies that this is under judgment of accountability in the eyes of God. She says, may God do unto me, you know, if I don't keep this, just like in our marriage vows where we say there's witnesses, we have God as my witness and you people that are gathered as witnesses to the covenant that's made. And yet how lightly we treat those vows. How we just discard those at the slightest drop of a hat and we just move on. And yet what a sobering thing it is to think through what she's saying here about the accountability that with God looking on before her, this is the commitment that she's making. This has this gravity to it. It has this importance to it. And our vows should have that type of importance to us. It ends the discussion here. There's no more dialogue, like we said, between Naomi and Ruth. That's settled. It's a done deal. We're going on this together. A difficult, scary journey to go the 50 miles or so that it was to make the trip to Bethlehem as two women by themselves in a land like this. And we know the times of the judges. We know the types of things that went on. And they were very brave to make this type of commitment. So it's very impressive to see the expression of this commitment here. But that stands in contrast, again, to Naomi's testimony as she goes on and elaborates and just lets the bitterness in her heart just well out and just spill over in its poisonous type of implications. You know, she basically comes back to her homeland, and it's not the type of homecoming that you would want to have, where everybody is delighted. She comes back into this shocking state of humiliation, where she senses that there's all this gossip going around directly to her and behind her back. Everybody, there's this buzz. All the women in the town are looking at her and saying, is this Naomi, the woman of pleasantness? Is this woman who looks like this, who comes back bereft of her husband and her two sons? We knew Elimelech. We knew the two sons. Now there's nobody. We don't know these two Moabite women that she brings back. And you look at, just look at her. She's lived a tough life. You can imagine how bitterness has impacted her countenance, has impacted her whole physical being, to the point where you can just look at her and say, here's a woman who's had a sad lot in life. Here's a woman who's, it's been rough in terms of how she's lived, and they can just look at her and they can just see, boy, and she responds to that, and she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. There's a sad change of identity that has taken place. In her heart, she no longer looks at herself as being Naomi. She looks at her identity as being changed. She says, call me Mara. For the Almighty, even though she subscribes to the sovereignty and the omnipotence of the all-powerful God, she does not subscribe to God's providence working to benefit her in terms of His loving kindness. And so she speaks of God's almighty power in a sense that's negative, that's harsh, as if He's trying to do bad to her. And he says, I blame the Almighty. I don't blame myself. I blame the Almighty. He's the one who's dealt very bitterly with me. And so she blames God. She hasn't learned the lesson that God still wants to teach her. And she gives this somber testimony of the Lord's hand of discipline. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me, the Almighty has afflicted me. And so you have this transition verse in verse 22 that picks up on many of the threads that we are going to look at as we move through the next three chapters in the book of Ruth. It says, so Naomi returned, with emphasis on returning, to the promised land. And with her, Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. This emphasis on Gentile inclusion, this gospel message that we're going to look at that deals with redemption, is going to center on grafting the Gentiles in to this covenant family of blessing. And then this emphasis on Bethlehem, the city, of course, from which we get King David and from which we get the Messiah being born in the city of Bethlehem. So we're going to look at the importance of this place of Bethlehem. And then the emphasis here on this harvest time of blessing. They come here at the beginning of the barley harvest. So how are we going to face the trials that the Lord brings our way? Are we going to run away like Elimelech? Are we going to experience the sad consequences of sinful choices? Are we going to become bitter and just allow our spirit to be overwhelmed like Naomi was, so that we are in a state of hopelessness and we have no vision for what God can do? Or are we going to persevere? Are we going to embrace these trials as coming from the hands of our loving Heavenly Father, as opportunities for new beginnings in experiencing God's mercy and grace? This is going to be a chance for new beginnings for Ruth and Naomi. And it's going to be a beautiful love story of Ruth that we're going to experience with the truths of redemption and being able to focus on the person of our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.